Well, we're continuing in our series this morning that we've been doing the last few weeks on the Apostles' Creed, and this has been an opportunity to kind of step back and reflect on what it is we believe. The Apostles' Creed is from about the 4th or 5th century AD, and it's a historically passed down set, just, you know, summary of what it is that we say that we as Christians believe. And I want us to think about belief. You know, we're taking time to think about what we believe, and I want us to think this morning about belief like a windshield on a car. You know, every now and then it's good to make sure you have a good windshield on your car, but the point of a windshield isn't to look at a windshield ultimately. The point of a windshield on a car is to look through it at everything else that's coming at you. And so we want to think about this series kind of like that. It's a time to examine and step back and say, what is it that we believe, and how does this affect everything else that I see, everything that's coming at me? And so we've been working our way through this creed, and we're coming to the point in the creed this morning where it says that the third day Jesus rose from the dead. And what a great topic to be speaking on any day of the week, but that's what we'll be looking at this morning. We're going to look at Luke's account of it in Luke 24. So please stand with me as we read it. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. These are the women that were with Jesus. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The gospel of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, would you guide us? Would you send your spirit to apply these words to our heart? Would you make us different this morning from interacting with your word? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So today is February 26th, which means we're about at the three-year anniversary of the first time you heard the word coronavirus, probably. Or maybe for many of us, the first time we heard about a place called Wuhan, China, and all these things. If you remember around this time 3 years ago, maybe you came to church and some of the small talk was like, "Hey, did you hear about this thing? It's in the news. Surely that won't affect us." Right? And then, as we all know, there have been many effects of a little virus getting out of a lab somehow and infecting one person. Okay? Think about all the effects of a little virus infecting one person. For instance, a little virus infected one person in Wuhan, China, and now you work from home. Or a little virus infected someone and now politics are like completely different. Or, you know, think about every little, like education has changed. The birth rate changed, the murder rate changed, like all these lies, think about all the people who actually suffered with this virus, all the effects, just the web of effects that have spanned out from a little virus infecting one person in Wuhan, China. And I want us to think about the resurrection. You know, for the resurrection is in some ways the opposite of that, right? It's really good and that was really bad, but I want us to think of the resurrection in terms of, you know, it's an event. It happened one time in one place at one point in history, and the effects of it are everywhere. Nothing is the same. This is life-changing news that a man defeated death, the man Jesus Christ, and it spans out everywhere. There's nothing that's not affected by this one event. And so I want us to look this morning at three things about the resurrection. I want us to look at the fact of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, and the power of the resurrection. And so first of all, I want to look at the fact of it, and I want to just acknowledge on the front end that you may not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and many people don't, but what you have to accept is that in the Bible, the resurrection is not presented as a myth. So a lot of people explain away the resurrection by saying, yeah, it's just, you know, his followers really wanted to believe in something, and so they kind of constructed this myth. But what you have to come to terms with is that the Bible isn't written at all like a myth. In fact, it's just written as eyewitness testimony. And it's written, you know, and contains details like the fact, for instance, in our text that Jesus had a real body that could be touched, and he had a real body that could eat food. And it contains details like that his disciples found it very hard to believe, even after touching him, that this had actually happened, right? So it's not presented as a myth. It's not like, oh, he's alive in our hearts now, but rather, he's really alive. He is touchable and alive. And another aspect of this that you've heard probably at some point if you've been around the church is that, you know, it's presented with details that wouldn't be advantageous to include if you were fabricating something, like the fact that the women were the first ones to see Jesus, because at that time women were not allowed to testify in court, and so they wouldn't be viewed as trustworthy witnesses. And so the reason they're included is because that's what actually happened. And there's many other kind of proofs that people have drawn out over the years, but I want us to focus on one that I think is really important and that's kind of newer, which is that we now know that the doctrine of the resurrection developed early. Really early. For a long time, the knock on the resurrection was, well, you know, we have these gospel accounts, and they're from like the 60s, 70s, 80s AD, you know, 30, 40, 50 years after the resurrection, and around 30 AD. And so, like, probably what happened is his followers just, you know, were pretty despairing of how Jesus died, and so they made up these accounts, you know, 30, 40, 50 years later. Like, that's kind of a lot. But what these, you know, when you argue that way, what you neglect is that much of the New Testament comes from much earlier. And I want to just give you an example of that. So bear with, this might be a little getting in the weeds a little bit, but just bear with me because I think it's important. We read a passage from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. And every scholar, liberal, conservative, Christian, non-Christian scholar of the Bible will agree that 1 Corinthians was written in 55 AD, by Paul. Everyone agrees on this. Paul is viewed as a genius, no matter who you are, what kind of perspective you come from. And what's also agreed on is that Paul visited Corinth in 51 AD. All right, so we're already getting closer to 30. And Paul writes in the beginning of that chapter, in verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12." And what scholars have found in studying this, you can kind of catch it in the English, but in Greek it's even more pronounced, is that it has this kind of like sing-songy cadence to it. And what they've discovered is that this was like a little creed. And because 90% of the world back then was illiterate, the way you passed on information, especially really important information, was that you set it to like a little cadence and anyone could learn it and pass it on. And so Paul is saying, when I was there in 51, I passed on to you something that I received, which is that Christ died and he rose from the dead and he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. And then the question becomes, well, when did Paul receive that? And we know another reliable source in the Bible that even critical scholars will agree on is the book of Galatians. And Paul writes that he actually went to Jerusalem around 36 AD and received this information from Peter himself. So we are way back, right at the beginning of when Jesus rose from the dead, and there's already a doctrine of the resurrection in place. Okay, so the doctrine of the resurrection developed early, all right? And historians like N.T. Wright have shown that the only way it could have developed that early is if a lot of people saw an empty tomb and a lot of people saw the risen Jesus. That's the only way. That's the only thing that can account for this many people coming to believe this early. And if you want a little reference point, in contrast, Alexander the Great, everyone knows who Alexander the Great is, more or less. The first thing we have written about him is from 300 years after he lived. So, the bottom line is that there's way more evidence for the resurrection than anything in history from that time. You know, you don't have to believe it, but it is reasonable to believe that it happened. And you might say, I don't believe it. That's impossible. And what you have to reckon with, if you say that, is first of all, the first believers also thought it was impossible. And if you believe that, you have to find another way to account for so many people coming to believe so early. Okay, so that's the fact. But the big question is, so what? What difference does it make? And so I want to look at the meaning of the resurrection and go back to Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, we read it earlier, he says, if it's not true, none of this is worth it. Like, this gathering is a complete waste of time if Jesus didn't rise from the dead 2,000 years ago. It just is. He says, your faith is in vain if it's not true. Like, everything hinges on this happening. But then he goes on to say, if Christ has been raised from the dead, he has been raised from the dead, and that is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Do you know what first fruits are? Agricultural term. I've had a garden before. I like to grow tomatoes sometimes, and the first fruits are amazing. You know, it's the first fruit that grows that you can eat. And first fruits are amazing because they make a promise visible, and they make the future visible. So think about me in my garden growing my tomatoes, right? And you plant the seeds, and you sit there, and you wait. Nothing's happening. You water. You make sure they're getting sun. You make sure the soil's good. Check on it. Nothing's happening. Repeat the process, water, sun, is the soil good? Nothing's happening. And then, you know, there's a sprout, and then it grows a little more, and, you know, there might be a flower, and then there might finally be that fruit that you've been waiting for so long, and you eat it, and it's good. And, you know, some days along the way, you're thinking, nothing's happening. Is this working? But when you eat that first fruit, there's this payoff. It was happening all along. And in verses 44 through 46 of the passage we just read in Luke, where Jesus is talking about with his disciples, you know, this is what the Bible always said about me. What he's doing is he's showing them that this was always happening. You know, from day one, when Adam and Eve sinned, God entered into a plan where to save the world from being broken, to save his good world and make it a place of flourishing again. It started on day one, and the first fruit after thousands of years is here because Jesus, a man, is alive. And for thousands of years, people just like you and me, people of God, wondered, is anything happening? Like, it seems like nothing is happening, or it seems, you know, if God is good, why do I see so much bad stuff happening around me? When is God going to fix this place, and when is he going to fix me? And as you read through the Bible, what you see is God assuring his people, you know, in the Old Testament, if you were to read through over and over again, what he assures them is, it's happening. I know you don't see it. My promises still stand. It's always happening. My promises never go away. Okay, the full garden isn't here yet, and we feel that, don't we? But the first fruits are here. Jesus is alive. It used to be no matter how much goodness you saw, it was always trumped by the fact that, well, in the end, you die, but not anymore, because Jesus is alive right now. Okay, so that's the first fruits. They make a promise visible. But the other thing first fruits do is they make the future visible. You know, just think about taking that first tomato from your garden and eating it. And what you know in that moment is there's a lot more of these coming. Like, this is what the fruit of this plant is like, and there's more coming. Okay, and the Bible teaches that Jesus is the first fruits, and what that means is that there's going to come a day when we will come alive like him. You know, we will come alive with a renewed body like Jesus does that can no longer die. And our world will come alive because there's not going to be any sin and death and evil to mess it up anymore. And I don't know about you, but I need that badly, right? You can open up your news app or you can just like talk to the people around you, and there's way too much bad stuff happening in our lives, and it needs to go away. Think about all the ways we've been touched by death in this room. Think about the wounds we carry with us. Think about the things about our lives we can't fix. Think about our loved ones that we can't fix. I wonder, what sorrow do you bring to church with you this morning? What are you tired of in this life? And what I want to tell you this morning is that because the resurrection is true, that stuff is on its way out. In other words, when you see evil in the world, when you see badness, you're looking at something that's roots have already been destroyed. Okay, some of you know my family and I moved here from Connecticut about 6 months ago, 7 months ago, and in Connecticut we lived at a house with a big yard, big property, and in Connecticut there's all these vines that come up. They're called bittersweet. I think they might have them here in Tennessee too, an invasive vine, and if you leave like a part of your lawn kind of untouched for a while, what you'll notice is the vines come up. And sometimes you blink and like 6 months go by and I would look out my window and I would see a tree, perfectly good tree, just engulfed in this like big leafy vine. And after a while, it would start looking so bad that I would finally be motivated to like go outside and deal with it. And so I'd go out, you know, one day I'll look out the window and just think, man, this thing looks terrible. I'm going out there. And so I'd go out there. Go out to the tree, and you got to look around on the ground to where the big vine is coming out of the ground. And then you pull it up as far as you can pull it. I mean, these things are everywhere in the dirt, so you can only pull it up so far, but then you take your, you know, it's like this thick. You take your saw, you cut it off, and then it's done. It's a really not momentous occasion, right? Nothing changes above you, but its life source has been lopped off. Okay, and so in the coming, you know, think about day one, day two. I'm looking out my window, huge leafy vine still engulfing this tree. Doesn't look any difference, but I know. You know, I'm looking at this thing being like, you're going down, son. Like, you're done. I know, I've cut off your life source from you. Okay, Jesus being dead and then rising means that evil has no root. When you see it, it has no root. Evil and death have lost their power. And so believing in the resurrection means that hoping isn't foolish. Having hope is actually deeply rational, because what we know is that death has no power and is going away forever. Okay, but the resurrection isn't just this hope for tomorrow. It's actually a power for today. In fact, the resurrection started changing things immediately after it happened. So I want to close in looking at the power of the resurrection as we wait for all things to be renewed. And the power of, you know, do you ever wish you could like go back and maybe visit your former self, say in middle school, and just like give yourself a message, or high school, or any stage of life, you could share with your former self what you now know about life and tell them, you know, it's going to be okay, or you don't need to worry about that, or something like that. Wouldn't it be nice if you could do that? By the way, we don't really listen to other older people when they tell us these things, but, you know, maybe I would listen to myself if I could hear from myself. And you can't really do that, right? You can't visit yourself. The resurrection power is like that. Okay, the resurrection does actually prove that things are going to be okay for those that belong to Jesus. Okay, because the resurrection is true, I know my destiny today. I know I'm ultimately accepted by God in spite of my sin today. And I know that this world that's broken is going to be made new today. And what we see happening after the resurrection, one of the first like big effects is that Jews and Gentiles start worshiping together after the resurrection. And I don't know how much you know about Jews and Gentiles and what all was going on there, but it makes like any of the racial things that we deal with in our society today look like child's play in comparison. Okay? It was really, really bad. And yet Jews and Gentiles start worshiping together. Enemies become friends after the resurrection. Relationships heal. People that hate Jesus start to worship him. People that deny Jesus go on to lose their lives for him. Okay? Resurrection is a power that can be unleashed on your life and in our world today. Now, how can we access the power? Verse 47 tells us. It says, you know, it's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, and then it says, so repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all generations. Right? That's the implication. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so what you need to know about the resurrection is that it's like a confirmation of a transaction. All right? The transaction happened on the cross. Our sin for Jesus' righteousness. It's called the Great Exchange. The reason the cross is so gruesome is because Jesus is bearing the sin of his people. And the other side of the transaction is that everything good, all of Jesus' righteousness, becomes credited to us. And the proof that it worked is the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. It's like this big moment where it's like the transaction worked. And all you need to do is stop trying to save yourself and trust in God's salvation instead. And it counts for you. The resurrection counts for you. Jesus being alive proves that God's people are no longer condemned by their sin, that they're no longer under the reign of sin and evil and death. So what that means is if you feel the pull of sin today, and many of us do, right? All that is a vestige of a former reality that is no longer in play. Reminds me of a great 80s movie called Back to the Future. If you're too young to know Back to the Future, I'll explain the plot to you now. And you should go see it because it's an excellent 80s movie. Back to the Future is the story of Marty McFly, played by Michael J. Fox, a young high schooler. He's living in 1985, and he has a good friend, a quirky scientist friend named Dr. Emmett Brown, played by Christopher Lloyd. And Dr. Emmett Brown has invented a device called the flux capacitor, which makes time travel possible, and he therefore sends Marty, his young friend, from 1985 to 1955. And the problem is that when Marty gets there, he accidentally interferes with his own parents meeting each other in 1955, thereby disrupting the space-time continuum such that his parents never meet, they never fall in love, and Marty no longer exists in 1985. And the proof of this is that he's brought a photo from 1985, and it's a photo of him and his siblings, and they've all been erased from the photo. And so he has to find Dr. Emmett Brown in 1955, and together they work to orchestrate Marty's parents meeting again, falling in love at the enchantment under the sea dance again, kissing on the dance floor so that the timeline can be set right. And if you remember that movie, he's up on the stage playing the guitar, and it finally, you know, there's all these like hiccups along the way, but they finally are out there, they kiss on the dance floor, and the proof that it worked is he looks over at the photo, and him and his siblings reappear in the photo, okay? It's been set right. It worked. Okay, when Jesus' heart starts beating in a tomb in Jerusalem, it means that that thing about Jesus being punished in your place worked. Okay, in that moment, it proved that it worked. In that moment, you ceased to be condemned for being a rebel against God. And Jesus being alive means that you know for certain that you can never die. Okay, and if you know that, that's a power. Right? That changes everything, because if you know deep down, you know, God's not going to take you back. God's fed up with you. Well, then your only hope, if you can call it a hope, is just like, what, get as much out of this life as possible? But if you can know that God actually is for you, that he loves you, that he's done everything to bring you to himself, then you know what happens is you don't really need your life to go a certain way anymore. Your life's already going a certain way, and so this life can go any way, and it's okay. And you know what that creates room for? Loving the people around you in costly ways. Entering into the darkness of this world in costly ways, because we know that evil and sin and death is on its way out, okay? We're talking about costly love, okay? The power of the resurrection is that enables us to love the people around us in costly ways. Life becomes about costly love because we serve a Savior who has a costly love for us. And what you need to know this morning is that costly love, the kind that's going to cost you as you seek to love the people around you, it's fueled by resurrection power. Okay, and if you're struggling with the cost, if you're struggling with this idea of costly love, what that means, all that means is you need to look again and again at the good news of the resurrection. Go back to that moment when you came alive. And then go love. Go join Jesus in a costly love. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a costly love. I pray that we would know it more, that it would go deep into our hearts and change us. I pray that it would transform us and that you'd use the power of the resurrection to transform the world around us, to transform our relationships, and make them new and make us new. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.